Well, today we are continuing our series as we address the sensitive subjects of our time. And I think I've addressed a lot of sensitive subjects, and you know, to be honest, out of all of them, I would have to say that this one is the most sensitive. And I struggled with a while as to whether or not I should do it, but I do feel led to address this subject. And the reason it's so sensitive is because, as you know, many of us have probably had some experience with this or have been affected in some way. And when we are affected by this, it tends to be deeply emotional. And we can have deep emotional wounds attached to this. And so I absolutely want to be sensitive when I address this subject, overly sensitive to those who may be sad or hurting, or angry or confused. Yet at the same time, I feel I need to be true also to what Scripture says, and to be respectful and honoring to God's Word. And I know this is a difficult subject for us to hear about. I'm not a woman, obviously, but I am a father, and I do know that when I was going through my research and listening to podcasts and reading articles, that it certainly made me have an emotional response, and I felt often very uncomfortable, you know, when I would hear about it. But then I realized that God cares a lot more about who we're becoming than how comfortable we are, and that our level of comfort is probably pretty low on His list of priorities. And so whether I'm uncomfortable or not, I think we need to have considerate conversations about this subject. That being said, I think we need to address it because it is an elephant in the family room. I know that as a parent, there is going to come a day where I'm absolutely going to have to address this. My kids are going to have questions. I'm going to have to answer their questions. I may even have to help to influence them when it comes to making a decision about this, and maybe in their own lives. This issue is not going away either. It certainly is something that recently in the news, just a few weeks ago, has again been thrown into the spotlight. In Ireland, just a few weeks ago, they had a countrywide referendum that appealed their Amendment 8, which essentially at that point did not allow for abortion, but removing that has now made abortion legal in that country for the first time in history. Even in Canada, as this subject even applies to religious organizations and churches, this has become, again, into the spotlight. Some of you will know that every summer for the past, like dozen years or so, we used to have a kids camp. And in kids camp, we would hire interns to serve for the summer, student interns, and the government would pay their wage. And so through all the help of several interns, we could put on this wonderful kids camp for a low cost. However, to apply for that funding, the government changed the rules this year, making it so that you had to check a box that said that you agreed with abortion. And if you didn't do that, you would be denied funding. So although we didn't do it this year, even if we were planning on doing it, this would have seriously, the subject of abortion and our stance on it may have severely hampered our ability to put on a ministry, or we may have had to have canceled it altogether. It's estimated that 1,400 applications across Canada this year were rejected because they protested checking that box or making that attestation. In the U.S., we know, too, this has been a long-running dividing strip that's run right down the middle between traditionally what churches and religious groups hold to and what cultural values hold to. And it's starting to become a divisive issue in Canada as well, as we've already seen. And it's certainly becoming one of those things that draws a dividing line between the church and popular culture. And so it is about time, I think, in my opinion, that we start to have considerate conversations about this subject, and that we have them in our families and in our churches. And I think when we begin to talk about this, a whole subject, we need to begin by talking about what is behind the difference of the general Christian perspective on this and the general popular worldview on this subject. And what is behind this, what I've discovered with actually a lot of the sensitive subjects that we've been dealing with through this series, is that really it has to do with how one views, on a very fundamental level, humans or humanity or like human life and creation. Basically, how did we come into existence? What is the meaning of our existence? That plays a huge role in this. And so I read a book recently, and there was a great example in this book of a man whose son was going to high school, and he had a physics professor. And this physics professor would always say to him every time he came into class, he would greet all of his students by saying, "Welcome, cosmic accidents." That may seem like a small, trivial thing, welcome cosmic accidents, but it actually says a lot about what our popular culture thinks about the about humanity, human existence, and that trickles down into affecting our views on things like sex and abortion quite a bit. You see, if you believe that you are a cosmic accident, in other words, if you believe that you came into existence because of let's say something like the Big Bang, a randomized event that happened at one point in history, and through sort of a coincidence of timing and biology and different things kind of coming together all at once to create you, then what you end up believing is that there's not much difference about humanity than anything else in creation. I mean, there's not really that much that differentiates you from, let's say, like a rock, because there's only your physical existence. There's no metaphysical existence. There's nothing that makes you special. And you get this sense, too, that if everything came about by sort of a scientific randomness, just like every living thing in the universe, there is no difference between us and animals, because it's not like we have a soul or a spirit. You know, those are often terms we use in our society to talk about something that differentiates humans, is that we have this thing called a soul or a spirit that's beyond just our atoms that we can't quite explain. But if you believe you're just this cosmic accident of scientific randomness, then you do not have that soul or that spirit, and there's no difference between you and an animal. And that worldview, what that does is it gives you an extremely low view of humanity, right? An extremely low view. We are just animals. We're just part of this crazy creation where we are cosmic accidents. However, the Christian worldview, as you may know, is actually the complete opposite of this, because we believe in the Bible, and the Bible teaches that humanity, not just humanity, but each and every single person, was very intentionally, creatively, beautifully created by the creator of the universe. The God of the universe himself created each and every single one of us purposefully, intentionally. The Bible says things like he knit us together in our mother's womb, that he counts every hair on our head because we are worth more than many sparrows. So with that kind of a worldview, we see that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we are certainly, in that worldview, not at all an accident. Two different worldviews, totally opposed. And the Bible even goes on to teach that we as humans are the only created beings that share God's DNA, so to speak. Because it says that we are image bearers because we were created in the image of God. So we're the only creations that are created in the image of God. Because we may look at animals and say, well, they seem to have some kind of personality. Is that like a soul? Well, the Bible says, no, we are the only ones that have the God soul, the God DNA in us. We are the only ones that are created in his image, that bear his image. And lastly, we know that at the end of the day, all of this will somewhat change or pass away. But one thing we know is that humans will continue. Right? We have a strong belief of the eternity of human life, like our souls and our spirits will live on forever. And that's something unique. We don't believe that about other things, right? So we think that we are absolutely unique and created intentionally, which creates a view of humanity that is extremely high, right? So our popular cultural worldview, an extremely low view of humanity. Christian worldview, an extremely high view of humanity, one of the highest views of humanity that has ever existed. And so this stark contrast that is created between high and low view can also be seen when it comes to the spectrums of the issue of abortion. And we can see this in the language that is used. Those who are generally pro-abortion, those who hold a low view of humanity, will use terms like termination of a pregnancy to describe abortion. Whereas those that are very anti-abortion, that have a high view of humanity, will use terms like ending a life or killing an unborn child. So you see, even the terms that we use show very clearly our basic fundamental philosophy behind why we agree or disagree with abortion. And it has to do with how we view humanity. So the question is then, how does this, all of this affect the subject of abortion? Well, this is what it does. If one thinks that they are just a cosmic accident and they have this low view of humanity, then you probably are only concerned with having the highest quality of life in this short little life that you have. Because this is all you have, right? You realize when you die, there's nothing. You're just going to decompose into nothingness. So this is all you have. Let's focus on this. It's kind of summarized in the term YOLO. You've probably heard of this in culture. It means you only live once. Okay? You only live once. It's an acronym. And what that basically means is, hey, you got this one life to live, so go out there and live it to its fullest. And don't be too concerned about the long-term implications of the things you do, because you just need to get the most out of this one life you have. But the Christian perspective is not YOLO. I hope you're not saying YOLO. The Christians should say YOLIF. It's not as catchy. It's like stack and spiffica. It's not as catchy, but it's good. It's better. And what that stands for is you only live forever, which is quite different than you only live once, right? And it changes, if we think we only live forever, that's a whole new ballgame. And it changes the actions that we take and the choices we make. If you only live for a short time, then of course you are going to make decisions that are going to give you the highest current life satisfaction that you can have. And that's where the abortion debate gets really interesting. Right, because contrary to popular anti-abortion belief, or contrary to sort of general common Christian belief, studies show consistently that those who get abortions over those who don't have a measurably higher quality of life. Studies are pretty consistent in this. Now, a lot of anti-abortion groups will try to paint a very bleak picture of abortion, saying if you have an abortion, it's going to be all these terrible things that are going to happen to you. There's all these risks associated with it. And, you know, you're going to suffer with mental illness and regret and all the rest of your life. It's going to wreck you. But actually, a lot of that is just fear-mongering. It's fear-mongering. Studies show that women who get abortions over those who wanted to get abortions, but for whatever reason they got turned away and weren't able to get one, they found that in the long term they were much more well-educated, financially stable, relationally healthy. And at the end of the day, they didn't have long-term a lot of regret or mental health issues associated with the abortion that they got. And listen, this makes sense to me because I got kids, and it's funny, it's not funny, but they're a lot of work, right? Lacey knows this, it's a lot of work. I mean, high stress, takes a lot of time and energy, it puts a ton of strain on the marriage relationship, you know? That's why I'm so grateful that we had children later after we already had kind of a relational health and wholeness and we'd been together for a while, because it puts a huge strain on the marriage relationship. Therefore, I get why somebody, and this is what I'm saying, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying I'm pro-abortion, but what I'm saying is that if you have a perspective that says you only live once, then it makes sense why you would get an abortion. If you have access to limit the amount of children that you have in your life, and you can do that legally and fairly easily, and this is all you have, and you want to increase this quality of this one life you have to live, then you will get that through an abortion. And I can see why people would want to get them. However, as we've seen in the Bible, it has a very opposite view of humanity, an extremely high view, and there's implications of a person's soul. You don't only live once, you live forever, and there's all these other kinds of things. And if you have that kind of a perspective, it's understandable why abortion would not make sense. But if you have a popular cultural worldview, it does make a lot of sense. And so the question then arises in this whole debate, regardless of your view of humanity, the question that arises is, what do we consider a human life? And when does a person become like a human or take on human life? You have to realize that this is so important, because what you believe about this, it could cancel out the whole humanity part of it. Because if you believe that a child isn't a person, or doesn't have human life until they're born, then it doesn't matter how you view human life. Because, well, that's not a human yet. So it doesn't matter if I have a high view of human life or a low view of human life. If you don't believe that human life comes into existence until birth, then it's null and void, right? So this is where the abortion debate really gets divided and where it gets sticky. And people start drawing lines about when and all this kind of stuff. But Generally speaking, those who are pro-abortion would like to define human life as after birth, and those who are anti-abortion would like to describe human life as at conception, or earlier, and they would describe it as later. And this is where we need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? This is absolutely what comes in. And for us, for Christians, although I realize not everyone here may be a Jesus follower, but those who do follow Jesus, it's an extremely important question to ask. What does the Bible say? Now, it may strike you as interesting is the Bible is not super explicit about its stance on this. However, there are several passages that do speak to this, maybe not explicitly as we would like, but I think when you take them together, you have several clues. And the clues taken together begin to paint a picture of what the Bible thinks is a human life. I'm going to go into a little bit of detail, but I'll just, right at the beginning, just come right out and say that the Bible considers that someone is human and has a human life from the point of conception, not birth. So the Bible's perspective is you are human from conception, not birth. Now, there's several passages that allude to this in various ways. I'm just going to quickly look at one of these. And it's a passage that comes to us from the life of Jesus. This is significant because we believe that Jesus was, of course, God incarnate, right? And we believe that he came into this world conceived by the Holy Spirit in a person, Mary, mother of Jesus, you know, revered above all saints, or however the Catholics say that. But Mary, mother of Jesus, she is the one who gave birth to Jesus, and he came into this world very naturally through a childbirth. And we read about a very unique story where Mary is pregnant with Jesus, and she meets Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is pregnant. I believe they're cousins. You know, correct me if I'm wrong. I think they're cousins. And Mary's pregnant with Jesus, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. And they end up having a connection later in life. And this is what it says. Where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So commentators say at this time, one of the women is about 6 months along, the other is about 2 to 3 months along in the pregnancy here. And what we see is that there's clearly human life in the womb, right, at this point. And there's something that's not just, it's not just a physical, it's metaphysical, right? Because there's something like the one baby is sensing the Spirit of God in the other baby. And is reacting in that way. So there's something soul-spirit related going on there, spirit-on-spirit, right? And so you can see there's life there, there's human life. This is a very strong argument that human life certainly is before birth. And there's several other passages, but for time's sake, we're only going to consider this one. So if I had to summarize it all very quickly, I would say the difference of these two views has a lot in terms of like, anti-abortion or pro-abortion, it has a lot to do with how one views human life. And the Bible teaches us that human life is very sacred and that it begins from conception. But how exactly do we take that worldview and apply it to abortion? Well, that's something I think that you personally need to wrestle with. I'm not going to go into all the varied scenarios that can come up. Obviously, it's tricky and it's difficult to wrestle through those things. It's not black and white. But given those two biblical concepts, that human life is sacred and life begins at conception, I think that is enough to give us pause if we were ever to be considering abortion as a viable solution or a viable choice. We should have pause. But I'm not speaking to all situations, and that's all I'll say about that. I want to turn our attention now to more the practical. So how do Christians and the church respond then to abortion? And sometimes in our culture, I think what's very sad is that those who follow Jesus are often known more for what they're against than what they're for, right? And this topic, the topic of abortion, tends to be one of those things that we're famous for being combatively against. Right now, I realize that's really more the Americans than us, but that's where we live because Canadians highly consume American media, and so people are going to paint us with that picture, and we can't get away from it. We're always going to get lumped in with them, and that's just how we're seen. So the question I think that Christians are asking, whether American or Canadians, and people are asking about Christians, is, does the church and Christians actively oppose abortion? Okay, should we be actively fighting against it? And my answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. So let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. On the one hand, what good is it to fight against an action that makes a lot of sense to somebody who thinks you only live once? Right? What good is that? It makes total sense to them. It gets them a higher quality of life. What sense does it make to fight against that particular action when they don't even believe that? Like I said, I believe that this life is all you have. If you believe that this life is all you have, then abortion makes a lot of sense. So when it comes to fighting abortion, then there's two things we can do. The first approach is something that I've talked about a lot when it comes to my other sensitive subjects, and that is changing someone from the inside out. Instead of going from the outside in, changing people's external actions, saying you shouldn't do these certain things and do these certain other things, you should work on their heart. Because if someone comes to realize the love of Jesus and give their lives to Jesus, then they will adopt a biblical worldview, right? They will also believe that Jesus loves them and that their life is sacred, that all life is sacred, that Jesus was a baby, and that there's other options out there, right? However, what's interesting about this topic of abortion is that even the challenges are so great, and there's so many hurdles and so many reasons why people choose to get abortions, and those reasons are so strong that even those who hold a biblical worldview often will still choose to get an abortion. There's some stats on this. They're from the States. They just have more research done about this, but I would think they're pretty similar. It says that 55% of women who get abortions are Christians. And these are surveys that people filled out. So you could argue the numbers would be higher than that, because usually there is some sense of shame associated with getting an abortion. 13% of those 55% are evangelical Christians. In other words, they're the kind of Christians that we associate with. They're in our tribe, right, so to speak, right? So 13%. This means that 55% of the people probably that are getting abortions probably don't believe they should be, or they have a worldview that doesn't support that. They probably believe life is sacred. They probably believe that there is a human life there to some degree. Yet they're still choosing to get abortions because their hurdles are so great and the implications are so great. So the solution that I feel is not to work on people from the inside out, but it's actually to attack these hurdles that people have, right? To attack the problems and the issues that are leading people to choose abortion as an option. And so we need to start with this question: why are people getting abortions, and what can we do to help them? And a study from 2013 shed a lot of light on this. They followed 1,000 women, some who wanted an abortion. They followed 1,000 women, all who wanted an abortion, and they discovered that 40% of them, so the number one reason was for financial reasons, 30% of them because the timing wasn't right, and 30% because of partner-related issues. In other words, the main reason was financial strain, huge financial strain. The second reason was that simply it was at a time in their life, they got pregnant at a time in their life where things were just too overwhelming and they couldn't conceive having another child. And usually this is families that have children already, young children, and they can't imagine having another one, right? It's just too much. Or the last reason, they simply have a bad relationship with the father. Sometimes it's an abusive relationship, sometimes it's no relationship, so they're like a single parent. And so because their spouse or partner or boyfriend is not supportive, they choose not to have the child. So if we want to help save children, we need to help these problems. We need to help fix these problems, right? Help people get over these hurdles. I mean, people want their babies. They want to have children. But there's these hurdles that they feel are stopping them. And so I think it starts with removing the hurdles, and it doesn't start with picketing. It doesn't start with putting fear and guilt into the hearts of people. I would say that is a bad approach to take. And so if you offered free babysitting to a single mom with kids, that would go a long way. If you offered relationship mentoring to a couple that are conflicting, that would be helpful. If you became a very close and supportive friend to a neighbor or friend of yours who is going through a difficult pregnancy, that would make all the difference in the world. If you were to give your time or your money or support to a pregnancy care center that offered very useful resources and support to those that are having trouble in pregnancy, that would be helpful. It would not be helpful to share a nasty meme on Facebook, to write your MLA a letter, or to share a link to a really great sermon about what the Bible says about abortion. Not very helpful, right? I'm not saying don't link my sermons on Facebook. I'm saying, like, that's not the solution, right? Oh, someone's considering abortion. Let's do this. Let's make them fearful. Let's make them scared. Let's try to change their worldview. No, we have to remove hurdles, right? The hurdles that people have to having children. And secondly, I think it's so important that we have considerate conversations. We need to start having considerate conversations in our churches and in our families at age-appropriate ages, of course. When we start doing that, that will also go a long way to helping save children. For far too long, the church and Christians have been silent about this issue, and the silence doesn't help. What the silence does is it pushes it underground. It's very interesting. There's a story in the Bible about an unwanted pregnancy and how someone wanted to cover it up. If you've been in church a while, you know the story of King David and this woman called Bathsheba. And basically, he slept with her. She got pregnant. But she was a married woman. And so what did King David do? Right? To cover up his sexual sin, he killed her husband, had her husband killed, and then married her right away. And then, you know, whatever, and tried to say, this is, I married her and this is our child that we have together legitimately. So what's interesting is we see here in the Bible, someone committing murder in order to cover up an unwanted pregnancy that came out of sexual sin. Interesting. This is my question. How many times have our churches witnessed the taking of a life to cover up sexual sin? How many times has our silence and our poor culture, or a culture of condemnation, or a lack of a culture of confession and healing, how many times has that enabled or contributed to the taking of a life to cover up sexual sin? That's what I wonder. How many? As Christians and as a church community, we need to, yes, fight for sexual purity. That's obviously incredibly important. But we also need to fight to be a culture of forgiveness, of confession, of acceptance, of healing. My goodness, we need to be that. As we've talked about it again and again, we need to be like a hospital, a place where it's okay not to be okay, and we will help you not to stay that way. But you've got to open up and be free to talk about that and not keep in silence and cover these things up. And lastly, and this is probably most important, is our churches need to be a place of healing for those who have had experience of an abortion. We need to be places of healing. If 1 in 3 women will have an abortion in their lifetime, and if 1 in 10 of those women will be evangelical Christians, it's very safe to say there are people in this room who have had experience with abortion. It's very safe to say that. And listen, I don't know what you've gone through. I can't empathize with you in every sense of what you're going through. But what I do know is that Christians that are involved with an abortion often feel heavy feelings of shame on their lives. Shame that they can't get out from under. In order to understand how to deal with this deep shame is to know the difference between guilt and shame. Because guilt is a good thing. It often drives us to Jesus, and it drives us to confession and repentance and a good thing and to get better, right? We go to the cross and Jesus, he forgives us and he cleanses us and he sets us free. But shame is different. Shame is so deep, it keeps us from the cross. Right? Guilt drives us to the cross temporarily. It's amazing. Shame keeps us from the cross because we feel we're so dirty and we're so shameful. And so undeserving of his love, we can't even go there. And that's not guilt, my friends. That's shame. And the difference between that is that the shame is so condemning that it's not about God's forgiveness to you. Because, you know, he's got all the forgiveness in the world. Nothing you've ever done is too much for his blood. It's that you can't forgive yourself. And self-forgiveness is the hardest forgiveness. You will always be the hardest person for yourself to forgive. And so to forgive, to receive forgiveness from the cross, we don't need more theology. We don't need someone getting up here and telling you again to let go and let God and remind you of some scriptures and say, you just need to move past this. That's not helpful. What you need is the very power and presence of God to bring healing to you. Right? That's what we're talking about, the Holy Spirit coming in. You need a touch of God to do things that psychologically you can't do and I can't do for you. More than just memorizing a Bible passage. You need the very power and presence of God. And a few weeks ago, I heard an amazing story about this. I was in Vancouver at a conference, and the speaker that got up was a pastor for his whole life. He told the story of one Sunday they had a prayer ministry, and a woman came up for prayer. And he could tell that she was struggling with deep shame, deep, deep shame, because she was stammering. She wouldn't look him in the eyes. Her eyes were down. And she was struggling with shame from an abortion that she had experienced 20 years before. And she goes up to him and she says, "I've never told anyone this before." And right then he knew that it was shame. When you have someone say, "I've never told anyone this before," you know it's shame, and shame is keeping them in the darkness. And she came forth and she confessed that 20 years before she had had an abortion, and that she had confessed it every single day of her life since that day. And she was living under the shame and constant condemnation of that sin. And so the pastor said he had sensed the Spirit tell him that he had to take her back to the scene. And so he said to her, "Do you remember the abortion clinic?" And she said, "Oh, yes." She said, "I've lived there every day of my life." So he said, "Describe it to me." And she went on and she described everything about that abortion clinic. The sights, the smells, the decor, right down to the color of the carpet. She knew. She lived there. And then he just prayed a simple prayer. He said, "Come, Holy Spirit, would you reveal Jesus there that day?" Because he knew, as we all know, that Jesus is with us every step of every day. And he was with her that day in the abortion clinic. And when he prayed that, "Holy Spirit, come," she just broke down. And she just started crying, just sobbing, like gut-wrenching, like heaving cries. And it went on for 45 minutes, he said. And he didn't try to comfort her. He didn't try to say, there, that's okay, or anything like that. He just let it go because he knew that she was unpacking. The Holy Spirit was unpacking 20 years of grief in her life in that moment. Just unpacking it. And then at the very end, when she was starting to calm down and he could tell that things were coming to a close, he asked her, he said, "What did you see?" And she says, "I'm there in the room and Jesus enters. And he takes my baby and he says, I love him. I love you. I'm taking care of him. Don't worry. You're going to see him again someday." And he walked out of the room. And she received healing in that moment. And maybe you're here today and you've had some kind of an experience with abortion in some way and you've been impacted by it. You know, Jesus has healing for you. He can heal you. He can take away this heavy cloak of shame that seems to be just weighing you down. He can remove it through the blood of the cross. He heals the deepest wounds. And there always is forgiveness and freedom in the cross because Jesus died for you and he died for your sins to set you free. And so what we're going to do in a moment is we're just going to have the prayer team come up, and me and my wife and Scott and Heather will be a part of that. And we just invite you to receive prayer. And maybe it's prayer about something to do with abortion. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you just need some kind of physical healing or some other kind of healing in your life. Or perhaps you want to pray for someone, or you want to give God thanks. Or perhaps you just want to hear from Jesus. You know, we would invite you to come up during that time. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to dismiss us. And then we're going to keep the lights low and we're going to put on some music. And I just invite you to come to the Holy Spirit. So dear God, we ask that you would send your Spirit in this place. Holy Spirit, would you come? Or if there's someone here today that's feeling they need to come forth for prayer, oh, would you gently just nudge them? For you are a good Father, and you are gentle. You are so gentle, God. Thank you Pray that you would heal us, Lord Jesus. Bring us healing today. Remind us of the cross. Remind us of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.